This morning I'm going to do something I don't often do. In fact, I often warn against it because if it's not done carefully, it can send false signals and just be a flight of imagination and maybe not a faithful presentation of the word. But this morning I'd like you to imagine, if you will, that you are Peter. It's a couple weeks after the resurrection, and a lot has happened since you shared that Passover meal with Jesus the night he was betrayed. First, Jesus told you that despite your promise of loyalty, you would deny even knowing him before the night was over. And in fact, you did, not once, but three times. Then, as you go out to the Garden of Gethsemane, he asks you to wait and pray with him. And when he needs your encouragement the most, you fall asleep on him. Not once, but three times. Then you are shocked to see Judas leading a group of soldiers to arrest Jesus. You're so angry, you actually attack one of the guards, intending to cut off his head. But Jesus simply heals the guard and allows himself to be arrested. Why would he not fight when you were so willing to stand with him? Maybe that's when the confusion set in. Then you get a ringside seat at his trial, only to prove his prediction of denial true. Was it fear that led you to deny? Or were you just so intent on hearing the Inquisition so that you would know what would come next? We're told in the Gospels that you stayed there because you wanted to know what was going to happen. And if Peter's anything like me, when there's a lot of background noise, it's hard to stay focused on what you really want to hear. But does it matter why you denied? You denied knowing him, just like he said you would, and despite your protests of faithfulness. And he saw you. He looked right at you the third time. And he heard you deny him. You were so distraught that you ran off and cried your eyes out. It's a wonder that in your grief you were even able to witness him dying on the cross. And many people say you weren't there, but I know you were. Because Luke says that all of his acquaintances were there. What a long and dark weekend you must have spent, trying to remember the things that Jesus had said that would make sense of what was happening. Trying to make sense of it yourself. Then you hear the news that he's risen. And despite your reservations and the sheer impossibility of the news, you and John run to the tomb. And seeing the grave clothes laid neatly on the floor, you both believe. Yes, he is risen. But where does that leave you? According to Mark, the angels told the women at the tomb, "Go and tell his disciples and Peter that Jesus will meet them in Galilee." His disciples and Peter. Does that mean he no longer considers you his disciple? Have you proven too weak to be counted among his followers? Have you lost your place among the disciples? And with it, your friendship with Jesus? And any hope of a future with him? So, once all 11 remaining disciples agree finally to go to Galilee, like Jesus told them to do the first day, you wonder, what now? Where do I go from here? Amid the conflicting thoughts and confusion and guilt over your denial, I suppose it would be no wonder that you would decide to return to the one thing that you knew that you could do. The one thing that always defined who you are. I'm going fishing, you say. And several others, many of them fishermen too, including John, go with you. Good old John. Young John. Yet you work all night with nothing to show for it. Nothing but empty nets. And you start to wonder, am I even good at fishing anymore? Am I good for anything anymore? Then in your darkest moment, Jesus appears. At first, he's just a shadow on the shoreline. But when he asks you if you've caught any fish and tells you to throw your nets on the right side of the boat, John gets the message and says to you, it's the Lord. Yes, only he can answer the questions that your heart is wrestling with. It looks like he's been waiting for you. His breakfast is on the grill, and he invites you to join him. And then after breakfast, he turns his attention to you. Then when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? The first thing that strikes you is that he calls you Simon, not Peter. Simon is the name you had when you first met him. When he claimed you as a disciple, he renamed you Peter. Now he calls you Simon, son of John. He hasn't called you that since he first told you that if you followed him, he would make you a fisher of men. Simon, do you love me more than these? Then it comes back to you. The prideful brag that awful night. That night that you have relived 1,000 times since. That night when Jesus said, all you disciples will desert me. And you in your pride stood up defiantly and said, even if all the other apostles desert you, I never will. It's as if Jesus is using your own words to torture you. Do you love me more than these? Perhaps he's about to renounce you as his disciple. Perhaps he's going to say, well, we're going back to Jerusalem, but I wanted us to meet here in Galilee so I could say goodbye to you because you won't be coming back with us. Do you love me more than these? How things have changed in a few weeks. You no longer can brag. You don't know yourself well enough to brag. You will not confess undying love. Your failure would make those words empty. All you can say is, "Yes, Lord, you know that I'm your friend." Your heart wants to shout, "Yes, I'm devoted to you." But all you can say is, "Yes, I'm your friend." No brag. No promise to die for you. I want to. I thought I could. But I didn't know myself well enough. Jesus told him, "Feed my lambs." Now wait, I'm a fisherman, not a shepherd. The words that the Master spoke to you when first he opened your heart to you and foretold your denial come back like an echo in your mind. Why hadn't you remembered them before? He called you Simon then too. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have all 11 of you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back to me, strengthen your brothers." Dare you believe that despite your denials, despite your failure, Jesus isn't finished with you yet? And has even set you above your brothers to care for them? A moment of silence. Then Jesus said a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Didn't he hear me? Doesn't he believe me? "Yes, Lord. You know that I'm your friend." Jesus told him, "Shepherd my sheep." You're confused, uncertain. What is Jesus doing? Does he not trust me? Does he think none of my words mean anything anymore? Yet he's telling me to take responsibility for all of the disciples. He said he was leaving, and now he's putting me in his place as shepherd of the believers. I don't understand. Jesus said a third time, "Simon, son of John, are you my friend?" Suddenly you understand. Three times you denied. Three times Jesus is giving you a chance to turn back. But do your declarations of devotion mean anything? Having denied him three times, must you confess your loyalty to him three times? Or, on the other hand, is he giving you an opportunity to confess to him each time you denied him? Having failed when it counted, how much can your words mean now? It's all in Jesus' hands. All you can do is confess your desire to be his once faithless, now faithful friend. The rest is up to him. Peter was distressed that Jesus asked him a third time, "Are you my friend?" And said, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I'm your friend." Jesus replied, "Feed my sheep. I tell you the solemn truth. When you were young, you tied your clothes around you and went wherever you wanted. But when you were old, you will stretch out your hand. Others will dress you and take you where you don't want to go." Don't worry, Jesus is saying. Your body will weaken, but your spirit will grow strong. You'll have plenty of opportunities to prove yourself faithful. That night of your denial was a dark moment. But loyalty and friendship are built on more than one moment. And no single failure, not even three, can separate you from me. Or have you forgotten, Simon, that I was the one who told you, if your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. Even if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times returns to you saying, "I repent," you must forgive him. You sinned against me three times in one evening, and now three times you have come back to me. How can I not do for you what I have commanded you to do for others? You say that you love me, and I know that you do. Forgive me for pressing you on this, but it had to be done. You to whom I gave the keys of the kingdom need to know how to use those keys, what true forgiveness is, and what loyal love requires. You are mine, and I'm calling you into service. You failed me once. You will not always fail me. Now, Jesus said this to indicate clearly by what kind of death Peter was going to glorify God. Having said this, Jesus told Peter, "Follow me." Admittedly, I'm interpreting not just the words of this passage, but its intent. And maybe in doing it this way, I've gone too far, made too many assumptions. But I believe that despite the many things I could have focused on in today's passage, the main message that I don't want us to miss is a message of reconciliation and restoration. And nothing expresses that message better than the question that Jesus asked three times, in a slightly different way the third time. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? It's a question he asks of everyone who claims to believe in him. And he always seems to ask it of us in those moments when we have denied our love for him. But hear again the question that Jesus asked. Do you love me? Not will you fast for me? Do you love me? Not will you go to church for me? Do you love me? Not will you take communion regularly? Do you love me? Because that is where faith lives or dies. Do you love me? And he asks that question most intently in times when we're forced to acknowledge, to feel, to own up to our failings. Do you love me? You see, most of the time when we think about God, we ask a question of him. We say to ourselves, or maybe directly to him, in moments of desperation or doubt or apathy, God, do you love me? But that's the wrong question. Or maybe a better way to put it is to say that the answer to that question has been given once and for all at the cross. As Paul once wrote, how can we ask if God loves us when it was Christ Jesus, God incarnate, who died for us? But you say, oh, that was then. What about now? I've done things for friends out of love for them, and then they betrayed me, and I want nothing more to do with them. That was then. What about now? So Paul adds, not only did he die for us, but he also rose and is right now praying for us, as he did for Simon, if you remember, praying for God to uphold us and preserve our faith and restore us to himself. Even now, at this moment, as he sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Which leads Paul to conclude, I am firmly convinced that nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It stands as a fact of history, and it is repeated on our behalf every moment of every day as the Son sits at the right hand of the Father. No, the question isn't, does God love me? The only question that matters anymore is, do I love God? In spite of my failings, in spite of missing opportunities to demonstrate that love in the everyday moments of my life, in spite of divided loyalties and fear and whatever else might try to choke out that love, am I willing to face my failures, admit that my actions are not as loyal as my words are, and turn back to the very one that I know I have disappointed daring to believe that even as I am forced to see the disappointment I have caused him, the wounds that my fickle faith have given him, Jesus will prove faithful, and his love will be genuine, and my place in his palm, in his heart, is secure. I may stray from him, but he will never leave me. I may be tempted to abandon him in weak moments, but he will never abandon me. Whether I like it or not, even in my weakest moments, he will keep his promise to be with me, in his own words, day by day, to the end of days, and beyond. He will always offer his love to me. Will I do the same? Only as I learn to yield to his Spirit in me will I be able to keep the brags that my faith wants to state. Because if left to myself, I will prove faithless. But I have not been left to myself. He has given me his own Spirit to guide, to comfort, and to encourage me, to be my strength when I am weak, to be the source of my devotion when I have no devotion left to give. I guess that's what it means to say that Jesus is my life. Heavenly Father, how often we prove faithless. Sometimes in glaring moments like Peter denying Jesus. Sometimes in moments we're not even aware of, when our attitude, our words, our actions do not reflect the character of your Spirit that you have given us. And yet, there is no sin so serious that he is not willing to forgive it. There is no stain so deep that the blood he shed for us cannot cleanse us from. Thank you, Father, for a love that died for us. And thank you for an undying love that lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.